Take our Bibles tonight and let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, as we continue in our study, this is how it all began. It was probably around the summer of 1975. I would have been between second and third grade. Dad was selling his 1965 Ford Fairlane 500. A guy came over to look at the car, and I remember exactly where that car was parked, and I remember Dad telling me, in no uncertain terms, that he did not want me anywhere near that car when that guy was looking at it. And the famous words, "Now you heard me." You know, that's you. "Now you heard me." I heard that many times. I didn't listen to it a lot, but "now you heard me." And so Dad gave me those instructions. Well, while this guy was out there, I wanted to go outside, and I wanted to be outside too. And so while Dad was showing the car, I thought I would just go out and show myself. And so I brought a ball outside. I'm throwing the ball up in the air and catching it. And I thought, well, you know, you're doing a little bit and you're catching it, a little higher and catching it, a little higher and catching it. I thought, well, I can really show off. So I'm just going to really just wing that ball as high as I possibly can and catch it. And, well, I didn't catch it. I missed it. And the ball rolls right in front of the car. Well, my rationale was, my ball, I missed it, I ought to go get it. And so I went to retrieve my ball. At the time that I went to retrieve the ball, and the timing could not have been more perfect, the guy started the engine, and the car lurched. I don't know why it lurched, but it did. Just as I am bending over to get that ball, Dad saw what was happening. Dad was already in motion. And he grabbed me by the arm. He lunges in front of the car, grabs me by the arm, rather roughly, I thought, and throws me into the grass. And while I am laying there, humiliated, embarrassed, and just a smidgen on the upset side that Dad would have done that, he informs me, "I told you, do not get in front of that car. Now get in the house." And so with tail tucked between my legs and a head full of steam, because I was right, of course, and Dad was wrong to have done such a thing, I stomp off into the house. Looking back on it, it's not that I just came to this realization, okay? I've come to this realization a whole lot earlier in life. I'm just sharing the story tonight. I realized later on that what he had told me to do was for my own good, for my own protection, and that Dad put himself in the line of a car that's lurching for my safety. It could have hurt him, but to keep me from getting hurt, Dad protected me and got me out of the way. I tell you that story tonight because isn't that true for our Heavenly Father? When He tells us to do something, "Now you heard me. That's what I meant. I didn't mean rationalize how you could do it your way. I didn't tell you you had options. I told you this is what I want you to do. Now you heard me." And if we would just obey the voice of the Heavenly Father. And how many times do we have to be honest that our Heavenly Father has had to jump in the way and rescue us from the danger that we put ourselves in, and we would not have been in that spot if we had just done what the Lord had told us to do. That brings us to our Bible character that we start looking at tonight. It's probably going to take us maybe 2 or 3 weeks to get through this gentleman. But in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1, we begin the story of a Bible character by the name of Abram, or Abraham, as his name will be changed. And if I transpose those names, you know I'm talking about the same person. He doesn't get the name changed till later on, and we'll see that in the lesson tonight. But tonight, if you're keeping notes and everything, the first thing that we want to look at is a great promise. A great promise is found in Genesis 12, the first 4 verses. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." A great promise. Notice that this starts out with the abandonment of what is known so that Abram can embrace that which is completely unknown. I mean, this is absolutely amazing. Now, let's be honest. Let's suppose tonight that somebody in our family comes over to our house after church or calls us up tonight and says, "Hey, Guess what? I believe God has told me that I am supposed to leave my home. I am supposed to leave my family. I am supposed to leave all my possessions. And I am just supposed to set out on this journey God has called me to. And we might say, well, that's neat. Where's God taking you? I don't know. He just said, go. Now, how many of us would question that person that called us and say, you can't do that. That's not a plan. And we would argue with them. We would tell them, what an absolutely crazy idea. I mean, I don't think any of us sitting here tonight would say, that's great. You just go. We would say, are you sure God told you to do this? Or did you eat something that disagreed with you? I mean, we would really question that, wouldn't we? And yet here we have Abram being willing to do what God said to do. This is a big leap. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Keep your marker there in Genesis 12. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. In the hall of faith, Abraham in here is known for this very thing that he did. It says in Hebrews 11, 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out. Notice that last phrase. Not knowing whither he went. I don't know where I'm going, Lord, but here we go. I mean, that takes an incredible amount of faith, doesn't it? To do something like that, to leave everything that you would know. In our introductory lessons or messages that we've been doing on Sunday nights dealing with the Ten Commandments, I said that the Ten Commandments highlight the ten struggles that we have with our lives. And one of those struggles that every one of us has is the struggle with authority. And it's a struggle with authority. The Bible says in the Ten Commandments, honor thy father and thy mother. It is a struggle that we have from the beginning. And it is a struggle that follows us all through our entire life. We struggle with authority. And I really think in our culture today, we have done a disservice to our kids. And the culture has done it, and we've kind of bought into it. Kids have been asked or allowed to ask why. How many of you growing up, and as I look at a little bit of an older generation, how many of you, if mom and dad had said, do such and such, you looked at them and said, why? How far would that go? Not far. If you got an answer, the answer would be, because I said so. End of discussion. But today, what does our culture do? It says, oh, that's good. Encourage the inquisitive mind of the child. They ought to ask why. I think what we have done is a disservice to them. And I know this is an old-fashioned, and it's definitely not a popular idea, but my personal feeling is that when a person in authority tells a child to do something, they ought to do it. And they don't need to know why. They shouldn't ask the question. They should be taught to obey. Do what you're told. Now, if it's unbiblical, if it is unethical, or if it is illegal, well, sure, question that. But before that kid does that, they better be certain that they've got the scripture, that they got the law code, that they know that what they're getting ready to do. If a parent said, hey, go to the store and steal me a pack of cigarettes, which I think that happens in our culture. Okay, then the kid would have a legitimate reason to say why. It is told, go clean your room.
Why?
Go out in the yard and trim weeds.
Why?
Why do we let them say why? Where's the obedience? You see, if you don't learn authority early, learn to be obedient to authority early, what's going to happen as you get older? Every one of us that are in here, aren't you under somebody's authority? Yes, you are. You work for a job, you got a boss. You say, I'm the boss. There's something called the IRS. That is your authority. All right? You say, well, I'm retired. Married? You're under authority. You say, nope, I'm all alone in that house. Really? You live somewhere. That means that there are some sort of township codes, zoning codes, all sorts of... You're under... Every one of us is under authority. And even if you could honestly say, I am not under any earthly authority whatsoever, I am an island to myself, still under God's authority. And if we do not learn to obey at the beginning our parents, then we're not going to be able to obey anything else. Here is Abram, and Abram obeys this absolutely crazy thing to do. Leave everything. Just go. I'm not going to tell you where. Just start walking. I'll tell you if you're going the right direction. I mean, obviously the Lord had to say go north, south, east, west, and just keep walking. Pretty impressive. Now, in return for such obedience, go back to Genesis chapter 12. Such obedience, you know, has to come with great blessing. Abram is told that he will be the father of a great nation. He is told that the Lord would bless him, that his name would be great, that he would be a blessing to others. If he is blessed by others, they will be blessed. If he is cursed by others, they will be cursed. And then he's told that all families of the earth would be blessed because of his obedience. A couple things we got to see here. The first thing is this, and we get this out of verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. The first thing is this, our stand for or against Israel will determine God's stand for or against the United States of America. It's that simple. I visited the Jewish Virtual Library yesterday, and what they had there on the Jewish Virtual Library, this isn't Americans trying to spin their history. This is the Jewish people showing how the American history reflects that from the beginning, the foundation of this nation of ours, we have been a pro-Israel nation. Now, that I know there are time periods where anti-Semitism has been rampant in different places across the United States. But as a government, as a whole, for the most part, this is a country that has been for Israel. Listen to what they had on their website. John Adams wrote in a letter to Thomas Jefferson, he said, I will insist that the Hebrews have done more to civilize man than any other nation. Lyndon Johnson said the United States and Israel share many common objectives, chief of which is the building of a better world in which every nation can develop its resources and develop them in freedom and in peace. He explained in a speech before the B'nai B'rith organization, most, if not all of you, have very deep ties with the land and with the people of Israel, as I do, for my Christian faith sprang from yours. Richard Nixon asserted that the United States stands by its friends and that Israel is one of its friends. His successor, Gerald Ford, reaffirmed this commitment. He said, his commitment to the security and future of Israel is based upon basic morality as well as enlightened self-interest. Our role in supporting Israel honors our own heritage. Jimmy Carter said the United States has a warm and unique relationship of friendship with Israel that is morally right. It is compatible with our deepest religious convictions, and it is right in terms of America's own strategic interests. We are committed to Israel's security, prosperity, and future as a land that has so much to offer the world. The article went on to say, if one was forced to reduce the explanation for the unique relationship between the United States and Israel to one sentence, it was probably best expressed by Lyndon Johnson, who when asked by Soviet Premier Alexei Kosygin why the United States supported Israel when there are 80 million Arabs and only 3 million Israelis, the president replied simply, because it is right. Wow. I really do believe that America has experienced blessing not because America is a better nation than any other. We have experienced blessing not because of our industry, because of our ingenuity, or because of our intelligence. We have experienced blessing because of the stands that we have taken for the nation of Israel. And so long as we take the stands in support of Israel, God will be able to bless this nation. But if we turn our backs on Israel, God will be obliged to turn his back on this country. He will have no choice because it would go contrary to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Let's take a look at the next thing. Let's go to James chapter 1. Again, keep your marker here in Genesis 12. But James chapter 1 shows us something else that we get out of that passage there in Genesis 12. James chapter 1 verse 25. The Bible says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So the second thing that we learn from that passage there in Genesis 12 is that blessing comes from obedience. I mean, that seems pretty simple. If we will obey the Lord, our lives will be blessed. If we don't obey the Lord is obligated to withhold his blessings. Okay, it's very, very simple, and Genesis 12 shows that out. So, the next thing we look at, if you're keeping notes here, the first thing that we look at tonight is a great promise. Let's look at a perpetual problem. Go to Genesis 12 again, and verse 5. There is a perpetual problem. Genesis 12, verse 5 says, "And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came." Do we see a problem here? God said, "Leave your kinfolk." What does he do? He says, "Come on along." Is this going to create a problem? Any ideas why Abram took Lot? I stumbled on a passage of Scripture yesterday as I was studying. And the Bible doesn't say this is why, but it sure made sense. Any guesses why he took Lot? You stole my thunder. That's okay. That's good. That's good. She stole my thunder. But that's exactly the thought that I was going for. Lot's dad had died. Go back to Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. And as I said, we cannot say 100% for sure because the Bible doesn't say 100% for sure, but it could very well be a possibility. Verse 27, "These are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in the Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there." Now, if you look at that, that would seem like a very nice, kind, compassionate thing to do, right? I mean, any of us, if we were put into that kind of a situation, would we rationalize in our minds and say, "Man, I feel sorry for my poor nephew. His dad's dead. If we all leave, we leave him behind. What's the poor guy going to do?" See how you can think that through and you'd feel almost obligated, you know? Can't leave him behind. He's all alone. But what did God say to do? God said, "Leave them." God didn't say, "Take them." As we look at this, what we have here is a presentation of situational ethics. Situational ethics. Situational ethics plagues pretty much any culture all across the planet. Situational ethics may have gone by different names through the years, but it's always the same thing. Situational ethics, let me read a definition to you, is a particular view of moral ethics that holds that the morality of an act is determined by its context. Situational ethics states that if there is a right and wrong, it is merely determined by the desired outcome of the situation. Situational ethics envelops a code of ethics in which meeting the needs of each situation determines what is right or wrong. Is that right? Is that definition right? Does our situation determine what's right and wrong? So what determines what's right and wrong? Are there absolutes? Where do we find them? in the Bible. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. Now, you can understand why in a culture that's doing everything to get rid of God would see situational ethics as a good thing. Because if you get rid of God and you pretend that God doesn't exist, then you get rid of absolutes. If you get rid of absolutes, then we each get to determine our own morality. In Romans chapter 3, the first part of verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true. How do we know God's truth? In John 17:17, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. Where do we find absolute truth? We find it in the word of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. Anybody who would say anything contrary to what the Bible says is a liar. But situational ethics says there is no God. You don't have to answer to a higher power of authority. You are your own higher power of authority, and your situation that you're in dictates whether or not something is right or wrong. So therefore, as you go throughout your day, that's how a person can justify shacking up without marriage. That's how a person can justify all sorts of different forms of sexual relationships that our world talks about today. And well, that's right for you. That may not be right for this person, but that's right for you. That's how our world gets around it. Remove God. You've removed absolutes. You've removed a person that you have to answer to. Now, this is all you're removing God in your mind because you can't remove God. And you will answer to God someday, and it will be based upon the truth that's been revealed. Now, we're real good about getting down on the world about this, but Christians, do we ever practice situational ethics? Do we realize just how much we do practice situational ethics? Maybe this lie will spare somebody's feelings. Maybe a little harmless fling on the side will put a little bit of pizzazz back into my marriage, because my marriage is on the rock, so I got to put a little pizzazz in it, so that'll help keep it the way God wants it. I'm going to be late, so I have to speed. That's situational ethics. The government takes too much of my money, so I'm going to fudge my returns. Do you realize that any time we sin, we practice situational ethics? Whatever that sin may be, we decided that the outcome of the situation was greater than the absolute truth that we knew from the Word of God. It's not a matter of us not knowing. We didn't sin and go, oh, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. No, we knew. We just chose to allow the potential outcome of the situation to weigh heavier in our hearts and our minds, and we justified, this is why I'm going to do it. So we can't get down on the world for practicing situational ethics when even we as Christians practice situational ethics. Regardless of Abram's good intentions, he should not have taken Lot. And by taking Lot, it's going to cause him a lot of trouble. Pun intended. Let's look at what it causes. Go to chapter 13. The first problem is fighting herdsmen. Fighting herdsmen. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. The Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right, then I will go to the left. Fighting herdsmen. You know, it's amazing what God will use to get you to do what he wants you to do in the first place. Notice that word that Abram uses? He said, we will separate. We were supposed to have done that all the way back over here, but we didn't. But now we're going to separate. Why? Because there's a battle. Now, this is something that is really good to see here because it highlights Abram's character. Abram is a peacemaker. You don't see Lot jumping in trying to solve this. But this is actually, it's a problem that Abram shouldn't have had to have dealt with in the beginning if he just obeyed. Because he didn't obey fully, now he's dealing with this problem. But it shows his character. He was a peacemaker. I ask you tonight, you know, the Bible says in the book of Romans that as much as lieth within us to live peaceably with all people. How much of a peacemaker are you? And I mean, really think about this for a second. How much do you desire peace? Or will we stomp our feet and say, oh, but I have my rights. I want this. I want that. It's mine. Mine, 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 mine. Kind of like on Finding Nemo when those seagulls came in. Mine, 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 mine. I know that some of you haven't even seen it. You're saying, Finding who? Disney kids movie. Watch it. You'll love it. Why do we do that? What we may have gotten and we gather into ourselves and we kind of greedily, ha ha ha, it's all mine. And we wrap our arms around it. One day we're going to die and it's going to be gone anyway. What does he say here? He set this up. He says, Lot, you choose first. I don't want to fight with you, your family. I want peace. We have to separate because the land can't handle us. But Lot, you choose first. And I'll take whatever you don't pick. Now that's gracious. I mean, how many of us would have looked at the situation and said, well, hey, I've got cattle and I've got silver and I've got gold. I am going to buy the best piece of property. I'll just buy you out, Lot. You can go crying back home. I'm going to buy your piece of land out. Get out of here. It's not what he did. He shows incredible character here. But the fighting herdsman, let's look at the next thing, the freeing the captives. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. And by the way, and we're going to come, Lord willing, next week, we're going to come back to Lot and Lot's story and look at him rather than so much looking at Abram. But we do know that as you would read the rest of chapter 13, you know the direction that Lot went. Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom. So he's heading that direction. Chapter 14, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Jump down to verse 12. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. Fighting herdsmen is the first problem that Lot's caused. Now freeing the captives, nephews in trouble. This is really kind of a neat thing to think about. Can I remind you at this point that Abram, he is the one that gets his little militia together of his herdsmen, guys that are ready to fight. Do you realize he was between his 70s and 80s when he decides he's going to captain this army and off he goes to fight? This must be a very well, healthy, older gentleman, don't you think, as he goes? Well, he gets his nephew, gets him freed. They get back. What's the next problem? Go to chapter 18 and let's look at failed negotiations. The fighting herdsmen, freeing the captives, failed negotiations. Chapter 18, starting in verse 22. And this is leading into what we'll look at next week. The men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. that be far from thee? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again. Can you picture Abram's wheels turning as he's having this conversation with God? Well, now hang on just a second, Lord. Peradventure there be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 be found. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Failed negotiations. Abraham at this point, I believe, is trying to negotiate with God the saving of that city. What does he have in mind as he's running through these numbers? What do you think he's got in mind, Frank? That's what I think. The number of his own family. And I don't know why he started high at 50. But when he gets down to 10, he's not even going lower than that. Remember, Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. You got 8 there. Surely, Lot, Mrs. Lot. He's got 2 daughters. They've got husbands. Surely by now maybe they've got kids. Who knows who else could be there that's related. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Keep a marker here. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we will look more at this passage again next week, Lord willing. But 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. In 2 Peter 2, 7, we read this about Lot. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Just Lot. A man who was just before God, justified in the sight of God. He would have been someone who believed in the coming Messiah. That's who Lot was. So here's 3 hindrances to Abraham because he did not fully obey God. The fighting herdsmen, the freeing of the captives, the failed negotiations. Why didn't he fully obey God? Because he got himself involved in situational ethics. There was always a reason why his way of doing it seemed so much better. Christians, tonight, we have got to be so careful that we do not get ourselves into that place. We have got to obey God's word precisely how he says, do what he's telling us to do, and not back down from it. You say, well, other people won't understand. They don't have to. They don't have to. How many times, I can think of how many times, so many times, I've dealt with Christians. And they've gotten themselves into a spot. Here's how the conversation goes. They will say, I know, but. There's the problem. I know, but. No but. I know. Stop there. Now obey it. But, every time we say, I know, but, we're getting ready to practice situational ethics because we have an excuse, we've got a rationalization, we've got a justification for why we're going to do the opposite of what we know is right. It's going to get us in trouble every single time. Now, the great promise has been given. Lot is a perpetual problem. Doesn't stop there. Let's look at an imperfect patriarch. Back to Genesis 12. An imperfect patriarch. In Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 12, Abraham has a couple of glaring faults that stand out. The first fault is found here. Chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. He is deceptive. He pulled this same thing in Genesis chapter 20 and then justifies it by saying, well, technically, she's my half-sister. We have the same daddy, but not the same mama. So he is deceptive. What he is here, as you look at this, he is worried about more his own skin than he is his wife's. You know, well, if we're married, well, they'll bump me off so they can have you, but you know, they'll wine and dine you, and who knows what they will do, but they're going to keep me alive so they can have permission. That don't sound like a very loving husband there, now, does it? So he's got this glaring fault of being deceptive. Alfred Tennyson wrote this. He said, a lie that is a half-truth is the darkest of all lies. Manly Hall wrote, the half-truth is the most dangerous form of a lie. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, we are told that we have to speak the truth. Christians, our integrity is at stake if we try to be deceptive, if we try to not speak the truth, and we'll just say, well, I'll just tell you this much. You say, well, I didn't lie. No, but by what you left out, you led the person to believe something that's not true. So in essence, you did lie. Silence can be a lie. As Christians, we cannot be deceptive. We have got to be people that when somebody, we tell somebody something, they can take it to the bank. It is 100% start to finish truth. That has to be what we are known for. You say, yeah, but if you're truthful all the time, it might cost you. Yes. But if I'm truthful all the time, I may not get what I'm wanting. That's right. But what's more important, to come away with what we wanted or to come away with our integrity intact? You can always, somewhere down the road, probably get that you wanted. But it's really hard to get your integrity back once it's given up. Don't you know the individuals? Maybe you went to school with people or there's people that have been in your lives that every time they opened up their mouth, there was something in the back of your skull that just said, yeah, right. You listened to them talk, you heard the words, but you really just didn't believe it because they had a pattern. They had a pattern of not speaking truth. They had a pattern of telling half-truths and things like that, and you knew it, but you just really didn't believe what they were saying. How hard is it to get things turned back around to where you say, you know what, that's a changed person. Now I believe what they say. How hard is that to get that reversed? That's really difficult, isn't it? Here's the other thing, chapter 16 of Genesis. Chapter 16. The first four verses, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. He lacks faith. Why in the world would Sarai tell him to do something like that? It was a culturally accepted custom. Very normal thing. Polygamy was fairly normal. Taking the handmaid. If you can't have children with your wife, take your handmaid. And that was considered okay. Was it okay with God? No. There's a lot of things that are culturally acceptable. There are a lot of things that are legal. Doesn't make them right with God. And we cannot hide behind culture. We cannot hide behind the law. We have to hide behind God's word. And if God's word says it's wrong, then it's wrong. This was not God's plan. And this created problems that you and I deal with today. All because of something that took place a few thousand years ago. we're still suffering for it today. Doesn't that blow your mind? Let's take a look at what this is. First of all, God promised Abram in Genesis 12 that he was going to be the father of a great nation. That was the words that were spoken. Abram, his name means exalted father. Seems a little insulting to be called exalted father when you're childless. And Abram knows that the biological clock has expired for his wife, and he probably is hearing it ticking pretty hard inside of him. He knows this ain't looking good. So God, I don't understand what's going on. You've said I'm going to be the father of a great nation. I've got no kids. Well, this is what we do in a Middle Eastern culture. So Sarai, okay, you know, sure. That's the way to get the job accomplished. Go to Numbers 23. Numbers 23, verse 19. In Numbers 23, 19, we have a promise here. And it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Had God told Abram that he was going to be the father of a great nation? Yes. Don't know how. Doesn't make sense. It is not physiologically possible. It doesn't seem to be medically possible. God's not a liar. God said, this is what's going to happen, so therefore, this is going to happen. God never told him when. God never told him how. Abram's lack of faith resulted in the birth of Ishmael. Ishmael was not God's plan. Go to Genesis 16, verse 12, and here's the issues that it created for us. Chapter 16, verse 12 of Genesis. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Ishmael, and as you read later on in Scripture, he will have 12 sons. They will settle down in what is known today as Saudi Arabia. So Ishmael, if you will, becomes the father of the Saudi Arabians. You say, well, that's not so awful bad. That's just another nation of the world. Well, wait a minute. Islam traces their origins back to Ishmael and says that Muhammad, their prophet, is the descendant of Ishmael. So not only would we say that Ishmael is the father of the Saudi Arabians, but we could also say that he is the father of Islam. Do we deal with that today? Is the hand of Islam against others? And is the hand of others against Islam? Absolutely. So even here we are how many centuries later, and God's word is true, as always, as always. Let's look tonight, let's close out with this, chapter 17. And let's look at a renewed promise. When Abram was 90 years old and 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, which meant exalted father, but thy name shall be Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto them and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So, Abram gets a name change. Sarai as well gets a name change. Quite a promise to a man who's currently 99, and he will father his child of promise, I guess is a better way to put it. He will father his child of promise at the age of 100. How old's his wife? 90. We don't get it from this passage. We'll get it elsewhere. Not only that, but elsewhere we find out that Ishmael is 13 years older than Isaac. So 13 years later, this Ishmael, Hagar, this isn't how the promise is going to be fulfilled. I wonder if Abram had to wait that much longer because he got ahead of God's plan. And God says, let's cool your heels for a little bit. 13 years later, and along comes Isaac. God has a sense of humor, don't he? But God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. Tonight, let me close out with some application and thoughts. You're never too old to be used by God. Stop looking at the years. It's just a number. And start listening to the Lord's voice. As long as you have life, there is something for you to do for God. And it does not mean just sitting in a pew until you die. God's got something for you to do. You may not be able to do what you used to do. That's understandable because bodies deteriorate. But as long as you got life, as long as you got breath, you got something to do for the Lord. Find out what it is and do it. Secondly, God's promises never fail. You can take God's word to the bank every single time. Third thing is that obedience needs to be complete, not partial. And fourth, complete obedience results in blessings. Tonight, maybe some of these points that we have looked at strikes a chord of resonance in your heart and your mind. And maybe the Lord is saying, you know, this is where I want you. This is what I'm trying to get you to do. This is what I want you to see. Surrender, obey completely, whatever it might be. I don't know how the Lord's speaking to your heart tonight, Christian. But I look at a story like this of Abram. And Abram, just as a man, was nothing special. Okay? He's just the one that God chose to use. Which, because God chose to use him, made him special. The Bible says of us as Christians that we are a holy nation, a peculiar priesthood, a royal... How's that verse go? Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we are called. I'd say that makes us kind of special, don't you? God's got something for every single one of us to do. We ought to be doing it. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the same God of promise that could take a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old wife and make it possible to put a brand new life inside of her, to grow that life healthy, for her to be able to give birth and to mother that child. The same God that put that life inside of Sarai is the same God that can put new life inside of your heart tonight. Because as of right now, a lost person, you're dead and you're in trespasses and sins and under the consequences and the condemnation of it, you are dead, spiritually dead. And only Jesus can make you alive. He took your sins upon himself at Calvary's cross. He paid the price. He was buried in the tomb. He arose from the grave. And he offers new life to everybody who will call upon his name in faith, repenting and believing. Lost person tonight, would you take God at his word? He's made you a promise. Whosoever will call upon his name shall be saved. He's not going to go back on his promise. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. If you're here without Jesus as Savior and you want to take the Lord at his word, you want to be saved, then right now in the quietness of your heart, would you pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner. And I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. I don't deserve the gift of salvation. I can't earn it. I can't work for it. But tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe that you love me so much that you died on a cross for my sins. You paid the price that I owe. You were buried in the tomb and you rose from the grave. And I ask you, Jesus, to come into my heart and save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight? If you have, would you just slip your hand up tonight? And Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these Bible characters and what we learn from them. And Lord, not a one of them is perfect. You're the only perfect character in all of the word. The Godhead is what's perfect, but not the people. And yet, in spite of the flaws, in spite of the partial obedience, you still use them. and you still use us. Help us, Lord, to realize that we will never max out what it is that you've got for us until we're willing to be completely obedient to you. And help us to do that, Lord. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.